Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. I'll be reading the first 11 verses only of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We'll end our reading with this first table of the law. Attending a theologically liberal school is dangerous. And you have heard me say that if I've tried to recruit you to RPTS. And you are here because you evidently, at least in part, agreed with that assessment. And so I am preaching to the choir when I say to you, attending a theologically liberal school in your beginning stages of theological training is a very dangerous idea, because there are brilliant minds who basically want you to question the authority and reliability of Scripture and the teachings therein. But as I was working on this sermon for the choir, that is, those of you who understand the dangers of other places, other options, as I was working on this sermon last week, it struck me that there is a different kind of danger in studying at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Now, of course, there are dangers of every sort, but I want to draw your attention today to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Or you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall not lift up his name in vain. For years, I thought the third commandment dealt primarily with not swearing and not cursing, and it certainly deals with that. But the third commandment is much broader than that, really. I think everybody in my hearing today knows that we at the RPTS believe that the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a reliable guide to help us understand the teachings of Scriptures. And the Shorter Catechism says the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And I want us to focus for a moment on the holy and reverent use of God's name as we begin, as God's name. I probably don't have to remind you that in the Old Testament administration of God's covenant, believing Jews did not even put on their lips the name of the covenant God, Yahweh or Jehovah, as we would say it today. They wouldn't pronounce that name out of a type of fear and reverence for it. Today we quickly take upon our lips the various names for God, and there is a caution if we do that too quickly. We often think in terms of the first commandment dealing with who we are to worship, the second commandment with how we are to worship, the third commandment more with the spirit in which we worship, the attitude we have in worship, the way in which we take God's name upon our lips in worship. I want to remind you of Mark chapter 7, where Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, condemned them because they took his name on their lips. They worshiped him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. How often do we take the name of the Lord on our lips, maybe in chapel? When we were singing Psalm 99, was your heart far away? Was it thinking about this or that or the class that you just got out of? Or were you taking God's name upon your lips thoughtfully as you sang praise? G.I. Williamson says that we don't really know God's name until we know his fame. And by that he means we really need to stand in awe of his majesty as we speak of the names or the titles of our God. We're going to end our service singing Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 talks about God's creation and God making man in Christ to be ruler of the creation. But it begins and ends, Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent, how majestic, how glorious is your name. That's how it begins. That's how it ends. How majestic is your name. When we ponder who God is and what he has done, it should lead us to praise. We like to say sometimes here at the seminary that the indicative precedes the imperative. That is, when you read the Pauline epistles in particular, you will see all the theology, all the truth about God set forth largely in the first part of epistles, like Romans, for example. And then the imperative follows the indicative. We learn about who God is and what he's done and how he works in history. And then, on the basis of that, we respond in application. Part of that application, and what I want to set apart almost as a third way of looking at this, or a different way of looking at it, is the indicative precedes doxology. We need to know who God is, and as we reflect on who God is and how he works, it should lead us to doxology. It should lead us to praise. It's not just in worship that this is the case. We have the privilege at this seminary, we say, of studying with our Bibles open. We want to know what the Word of God says. The danger is that we just study it academically and it doesn't impact our lives and our hearts and our thinking as it should. I was reading from Paul Tripp's book, Dangerous Calling, and I aimed to bring that book right into chapel with me and read it straight from the book, so you knew I really was doing that, because I want to read a full paragraph, and I know that in itself is a dangerous thing to do. Your professor will say, never read in a sermon a full paragraph, but I'm going to do that. And you'll have to take my word from it. This is from Pallison. I put it in my notes just in case I forgot my book after one class as I went to chapel. So Here's Paulus's quote, a whole paragraph. Listen carefully. Paulson, it's not Paulson, Paul Tripp. Here's Paul Tripp. See, I'm asking you to take my word for it, and then I give you the wrong. Paul Tripp, Dangerous Calling, name of the book. He talks about his life at seminary. Quote, "One evening, hours into exegeting the next section of Romans, it hit me. I had spent hours each day for months studying perhaps the most extensive and gorgeous exposition of the gospel that has ever been written, and I had been fundamentally untouched by its message. The message had little impact on me. It had all been grammar and syntax, theological ideas and logical arguments. It had been a massive intellectual exercise, but was almost completely devoid of spiritual power. I can remember staring at my ink-filled pages. They seemed distant and blurry, somehow not attached to real life, some not having anything to do with me. No, I wasn't delusional. I had written all of it, but it seemed detached from me, detached from my real life, my marriage, my struggles with sin, my past, my future, my deepest hopes, dreams, and fears. I stared at the page, and it seemed impossible that I could have done all this work when it had been little more than an assignment for a class in pursuit of a grade." End of quote. You will be sorely tempted to do a boatload of work in pursuit of a grade, in pursuit of a degree, but to race through it and not have it deeply impact your life. When the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, penned those very words of Romans that Paul David Tripp was exegeting, after the Apostle Paul had written 11 chapters of the most, in Tripp's words, the most extensive and gorgeous exposition of the gospel ever, as he concluded that section in Romans 11, he did not fall on his face in tears that it hadn't moved him. He in tears, perhaps, was moved by what he had just written. Romans 11 ends with these words, "For, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." 11 chapters, if you will, of indicative, of teaching on who God is and how he saves. Teachings on grace and faith and righteousness and the universality of the gospel call. And he breaks forth in doxology as he puts down his pen and contemplates what he's written. And then he concludes the book of Romans. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Friends, faculty friends, staff friends, student friends, the danger of worship that you do every Lord's Day as you go to your churches, the danger of worship in chapel, the danger of study at a Bible-believing seminary is to work on syntax and grammar and assignments and not let the Word of God grasp your soul. When you pray the first petition to the Lord's Prayer, when you pray, "Hallowed be your name," you are praying that God would cause you to respond as the Apostle Paul did to the words he had penned, not Paul Tripp prior to his awakening. There's one more thing that I want to mention about this commandment. Not only does it relate to our attitude in worship, as I've already intimated, it really relates to our attitude in our study of the Word of God. As we do the syntax and the grammar, it relates not just to worship, it relates to whenever we are contemplating the great things of God. It also relates to every, I believe it relates to every aspect of our lives in Christ. I believe the third commandment relates to everything you do, even when you're not studying, what you're doing tonight at 11 o'clock at night, what you're doing at 3 o'clock in the morning. Into what name were you baptized? You were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You bear the name of the triune God. Christians were first called Christians derisively, but rightly do we bear the name Christian. We are baptized into the name of our triune God. Look with me at Numbers chapter 6. I was recently listening to one of our seminary graduates preach, and he pointed us to Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6, we have in the latter part of the chapter the benediction, the blessing that Aaron and his sons were to pronounce on the people. They were to bless them in this way: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Notice verse 27. "So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." What happens every Lord's Day when your pastor raises his hands and pronounces the pastoral blessing? He places the name of the triune God upon you. You are bearing his name, whether you want to or not. And you misuse that name if you are not doing as God would have you to do any time of the day or night. As I said, what are you doing tonight? What are you doing tomorrow morning? What are you doing as you live your life? Not just when the Bible is open, not just when you have the name of God on your lips, but do you not misuse the name of God if you bear his name and you're not living a holy life and you're not being a faithful ambassador for Jesus? And you're not separating yourself from sin. As I preach this sermon, I realize in some ways for me personally, and let me speak personally, it is a very discouraging text to preach because I realize how often my mind is out here and I'm singing in chapel and I'm trying to think, now what was that prayer request or what, you know. It's hopeless in ourselves to keep the third commandment. But the third commandment, of course, as the other commandments, drive us to the Savior. It was the Savior who could say, as he came to the end of his life, he could say to the Father, I have glorified your name. Our Savior did what we miserably fail in, and we have to cling to him. Jesus glorified his Father, and he manifested the name of his Father to those to whom he ministered, and he did so perfectly. And so when we read the third commandment, and we are undone, as Paul Tripp had done, if I thought I had time, I would have read a second paragraph from his book, because it talks about him just literally coming unglued, and he was weeping, and his wife was trying to comfort him. And he was undone. When we are undone, when we realize we break the third commandment every time we study the Word, every time we worship, thank God for a mediator, a perfect mediator. He doesn't receive your worship because you sing the Psalms. He sings it because Christ mediates your imperfect attempts at worship. And he doesn't receive our exegesis papers because he did it the way Kinnear wants it, or Williams. It's through the mediation of Christ that we please our Savior. When Jesus faced the cross, he said, do I shy away from this hour? This is the hour for which I came. For this purpose I have come. Father, glorify your name. Because Jesus was willing to see the name of his Father exalted and glorified as he hung on Calvary's cross, as he took the sins of the world upon himself, we can have bold access into the throne of grace because Jesus has gone before us. And we can study God's word with confidence, not with fear that God's going to strike us dead. We can study with confidence because we have a mediator who has gone before us, and we rest in him. So pursue Jesus as you pursue your studies. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, the third commandment leaves me totally undone. And yet, we have a mediator. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly glorified you, who perfectly represented your name, who perfectly manifests your name, who died that we might live, who bore the sin and punishment due us, and gave to us his righteousness as we believe on him. Thank you for such a great salvation. May we lean and rest on Jesus this year. May we not study in our own strength. Unless you build the house, we labor in vain. And Lord, we pray that you would work in and through us for your purposes. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Amen.